One of our elders gave me a very good quote, and I want to read it before we pray. It says, this is from William Barclay. Some of you have probably seen his commentaries and so on. He says, one of the highest of human duties is the duty of encouragement. It is easy to laugh at men's ideals. It is easy to pour cold water on their enthusiasm. It is easy to discourage others. The world is full of discourages. We have a Christian duty to encourage one another. Many a time, a word of praise or thanks or appreciation or cheer has kept a man on his feet. How true. Blessed is a man who speaks such a word. Blessed is a woman who speaks such a word. Even blessed is a child that speaks such a word. We love to hear it, and it's very, very helpful. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to live within us, and we know that he passes on to us words of encouragement, even when we become very discouraged. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you love us and that you want us to prosper spiritually. And we pray that we would be helped in doing this as we look into your word today. We thank you and thank you for each person here. In Christ's name, amen. You know, the word encourage is an interesting word. In means to put something in to something. To put the mashed potatoes into the bowl. And the word courage really conveys the idea of strength. So when you encourage, what are you doing? You're putting strength into the person that you're talking to. Likewise, discourage means what? Taking strength out of somebody. When you're discouraged, you feel weaker. You feel vulnerable. When you're encouraged, it gives you a good kick in. Well, anyway, I won't say that. Well, we're talking about talk that heals. And Proverbs 15:33, just to begin with, says everyone enjoys a fitting reply. It's wonderful to say the right thing at the right time. Well, that's a good introduction to encouragement, too. The right thing is often to encourage a person. And all of us have our downtimes. And so when someone comes along and encourages us, it's very, very helpful. But this is something like, it's not something that happens every time. And even though we work on this, we're not going to always say the exact right thing, the fitting thing. Sometimes we will put our foot in our mouth. And that's very discouraging. But we're working on this. And we should be working on it our whole life. It's a lifetime chore to work on saying the right thing at the right time. I remember a number of times in my experience of saying the wrong thing at the time, and it is very, very embarrassing and difficult, and you go away thinking, why didn't I keep my mouth shut? In fact, there is a proverb that conveys the idea, the truth, that whatever you say should be better than silence. Now think about that. Whatever you say should be better than silence. And there are a number of places in Proverbs where it says, keep your mouth shut and stay out of trouble. That's really a verse of Proverbs paraphrased. Our goal is to say the right thing and to say something worthwhile as we work on this and as we relate to each other. Well, our objective in this course is to see every person involved. I'm sure you've heard many times that coming to church is not like going to a theater where you are part of the audience watching someone perform. That's not what it's about. We are all working on spiritual health and spiritual advancement in our life of grace and our life relationship to Christ. And so we are working together. We're a team, and a team, yes, a team works together to win the game, but in order to do that, they've got to support each other, and that's very, very important. Some years ago, I read a book. It was called Citizen Soldier. Anybody read Citizen Soldier? By Stephen Ambrose. You read it, Bob. It's a good book, isn't it? Very interesting. And one of the things that I read in it that sort of surprised me was what he said was the main motivation that kept the troops in Europe, especially around the time of the Battle of the Bulge and all of that kind of thing. What kept them going? What encouraged them? And I thought, well it's probably their loyalty and their love of country. Well, that was certainly important. But that wasn't the top motivation. The top motivation was their love for each other. That amazed me. They so loved each other that they wanted to protect each other. They wanted to fight so that their buddy was not taken away in a body bag. And that was the thing that kept them going. Now, in our case, certainly that's not our top motivation. Our top motivation is to please and obey our Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly one of the top motivations ought to be our love for each other. And you know, we come with different temperaments. Some years ago I took a course on how to use the temperament analysis tool, which was called DISC. Some of you probably have taken the DISC profile. And I thought it was rather interesting how that the D, if you had a high D in your marks on your profile, then you had some leadership ability. And you were the kind of person who was going to get into the situation and you were going to do sort of naturally morph into some kind of leadership, whether big or small. And then there was the I, and the I was the person who was gregarious, wanted to talk to everybody, would come into a room like this and work the whole room. How are you doing? And so on. A person who was full of words and really interested in other people and wanting to cheer up people and ask him about this and that and the other. And I found out how true that was. There's something to this. It's not everything. And I don't think you need to go home and cry in your soup if you didn't get the mark you wanted to get. But there is something to it. And in the course that I took, the instructor put people into groups around the room. There was a D group here. There was an I group here. There was an S group back here and a C group over here. And as we stood there waiting to get back into the instructions, there was a lot of noise coming from the I's. There was something to it. That was their temperament. And then the S, someone, I can't remember his name, but he called the S people the golden retrievers. They come into a room like this. They see someone sitting alone, no one's talking to them, and that's where they're going to go. They're going to go to that person and talk to them. And then, of course, there's the C, and the C is kind of the person who doesn't mind spending a lot of time alone in the library studying and so on and so forth. They're a little more quiet and so on. I taught on a faculty some years ago where everyone on the faculty was a high C. And that was good because we all minded our own business and we worked hard on our courses. The only D was the president of the school. Kind of interesting. Now, if it was the other way around, it would have been much more difficult. Anyway, we're talking about talking to people in such a way that we are helping them. So this is all a matter of discipleship. We are all discipling each other, as well as being led by very competent pastors and workers to help us, help to facilitate things. And so actually, the picture in Scripture is that the pastor teaches us and helps to equip us so that we can do the work of discipling. He doesn't do all the work of discipling. That's not his job. But he's to teach us the Scripture so we understand it. We take it into ourselves and digest it, and it becomes a part of our thinking. And then we use that in seeking to influence other people around us. And so this is part of what we're seeking to do. And discipleship is all a matter of change. It's a matter of change. When we begin, we don't know very much, but our conversion, when we come to know Christ, there's a big change. But that's really only the beginning of change. Our Christian life is a matter of, as in the passage we're going to look at in a minute or two, it's a matter of putting off the old and putting on the new. Put off the old nature, put on the new nature. And so this is a process that goes on until God takes us home to heaven. And so we're to help each other to make changes, but changes that will be truly, truly worthwhile changes. Changes that God has ordained and not changes that make things worse than they already are. So let's work together. And even though I have to push a little harder being a C, I have to push a little harder to be gregarious. But I like to do it if I can get it going. So anyway, but I want you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians 4. Now, I don't know what our pastor gave an introduction to the course, whether he gave you an exposition of Ephesians 4, but we had a very good one not long ago. But we're going to be using Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 4 has the purpose of maintaining the unity of the church. And it's not just unity for unity's sake. It's unity so that the church can be effective in doing the work of God, both with each other and with those outside the church and with the community and with those who need to know Christ as Savior. We should be praying for each other and sharing things. I talked to someone in Engels the other day, told him about the Lord, and would you pray with me that person would come to know Christ? And so this needs to go on. And sort of the theme of many of Paul's epistles, at least part of the epistle, is given over to this matter of putting things off and putting things on. Now, you've seen that again and again. We put off the old, we put on the new. We put off the old, we put on the new. Today's Father's Day, and we congratulate all the fathers and encourage them, we hope. Give them some strength because fathers need it. But my father was the son of a Methodist pastor. And they lived in Pennsylvania. And my father's ambition was to go to Lehigh University and study engineering and become an electrical engineer. And I believe at that time he wanted to serve the Lord. The time that I knew him, he never went to church. He turned away from the Lord. And I think he turned away because he became rather embittered by some of the calamities that came into his life. He lost his hearing when he was only in his 20s. So I could hardly talk to him. Back at that time, hearing aids weren't very good, and he could hardly hear a thing. But when he was 19, he went to work in a steel mill because the money that was to be used to go to Lehigh University, and back then they didn't have student loans and so on. This was a long time ago. And his mother, whose name was Lily, she was Lily Galbraith. She was a full-blood Scot, and her parents had come to America as indentured servants. And she came to be Jacob Edwin Grawley's wife. And about the time my father was ready to go to college, she became very, very ill, and the money that was to go to college had to go to help his mother through this time. And so he went to work when he was 19, Steelton, Pennsylvania, and his job was to wire blast furnaces. So he was in the electrical business anyway. And he spent his whole life in the steel mill. In fact, he worked his way up through home courses, correspondence courses, and so on. And by the time I came along, he was holding the job of an electrical engineer. He was the superintendent of the electrical department in a steel mill in Claymont, Delaware. I look at Andre because he used to live in that area too. And I lived in Worthland, which was a company town, because the people that owned the steel mill were the Worths, the Worth family. So it was called Worth Steel. And we lived in a company house, and we lived on Superintendent's Row. So we were wheels. And the streets in this company town were simply A, B, C, D, E, F. And we lived on Avenue F, and I had a very good friend who lived on Avenue B. And we used to get together pretty regularly, especially in the summertime. We had things that we needed to do, mostly not very important, but fun. And when I was about 10 years old, we had had heavy rain for some time. And Barry, my friend, who later became a lieutenant colonel in the Air Force and was a navigator in a flying tanker. Unfortunately, I sought to be a witness to Barry, but he always said, well, someday I'm going to take time and read the scriptures, but he never did. And he died really in a bad, with a bad case of alcoholism. Really tragic. And I felt so terrible about it. But anyway, we were both about 10 years old. We were same age. And it had rained. And in the house that he was in, there was only about a space as wide as this carpet, maybe a little wider. But it was between two houses. And there was hardly any grass on the ground. It was mainly just dirt. And because it had rained, there was a big puddle there, and it had turned all that dirt to mud. But we had a piece of it was actually an old ironing board. And we put a rope on the front of it, and we pulled each other through the puddle, one after another. And often we fell off the ironing board into the puddle. And this went on for quite some time. And after a while, we didn't look like human beings anymore. We were covered and caked with mud. But of course, we were having lots of fun. until Barry's mother came out of the house and sent me back to Avenue F flying and took him in, or I don't think she took him in because he wasn't fit to go in, neither was I, but she probably got the hose out. I wasn't there anymore, but by the time I got to my house on Avenue F, my mother was appalled as she looked at me, and she turned on the hose and started to hose me off, plus telling me off a bit. And after a while, a human being appeared beneath the mud. Well, that was a big washing. But you know, it wasn't enough to keep me clean the rest of my life. I had to keep using soap and washcloth and so on to clean up. And the Christian life is something like that. When we come to know Christ, there is an initial washing, regeneration. We're cleansed. But we continue to sin. And our struggle is with our own sinful nature. And so part of this matter of talking and talking in the right way is a real struggle to say the right thing rather than the wrong thing, because we still have this within us. We are not sinless. No one has ever achieved sinless perfection, but Jesus Christ himself, who never knew any sin that he committed, but took our sin, all of it, upon himself. And through his blood, we are cleansed and made new. But there's still the whole process of the Christian life. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is talking about. And it's talking about that so that we would be one in mind to encourage each other to work together as a team. Now, when I was in high school, both Barry and I played football. He was an end, and I was what was called a pulling guard back in the time of the single wing. I see you, Jan. You know what a single wing, unbalanced line, pulling guard, all that's gone. In fact, I wasn't that far away from leather helmets. This was around 1950 to 52. And I wasn't really a great football player. I'm not going to tell you about how wonderful I was as a football player, because I wasn't that wonderful. I made a team, and there was one game that I was a co-captain with John Newton, but I know there was one reason why I was chosen as a co-captain. I was the same height as John Newton. We were both about 6'4", 6'5". We both weighed a little over 200 pounds. And I knew in my heart the coach did not pick me because I was good. He thought it might look good to the other team to see these two big guys come out on the field. Well, anyway, I enjoyed the experience. I liked football. I liked playing football. And in a football team, it's so important that as a team, you support each other. I was a pulling guard, so I had to pull out and run interference if it's an end run to the right or an end run to the left and so on. And so I had to support the runner by trying to knock people out of his way so he could make a few yards, and sometimes it worked. Anyway, this is part of what we are to do as a congregation. We're a team, and we're to work together. We're to find our place and find the things that we can do best and work together so that the team works as a unit and not working against each other. I believe Satan's target today, and perhaps always, there are two things that Satan is really after. He's really after marriage and the home, and children being trained in the Word of God. He's after that, big time. But he's also after churches that teach the Word of God. He wants to destroy them And if you keep up with the news about the church and Christian things, you know that in our time, there are a lot of churches that they're doing more infighting than they're doing fighting Satan. And it's tragic. Churches split. And I was related when I was teaching. There was a church near us. It was quite a large church. It was in Limerick, Pennsylvania. That's where they were building a big atomic reactor. And I don't think they ever finished it. Well, maybe they finished it, but it was the price tripled or whatever. Anyway, I did some preaching in that church. And it came about a situation where some people were accusing the pastor who was retiring and leaving, and there was no evidence of anything wrong being done by him, but there was a faction that began to criticize him, and then there was another faction of the congregation that began to defend him, and back and forth, until the church, which was a really wonderful testimony at one time, split in half. And they went their separate ways and didn't want to have anything to do with each other. Satan won the day. He split and ruined the testimony of that church because the people were fighting each other and not fighting him. So we don't want that to happen. And one of the ways to keep it from happening is to work on our encouraging each other. Well, I'm going to read from chapter 4 of Ephesians. I'm going to read the NLT translation just for a little different sound, a little different take on what's here. But follow in your translation. I'm going to begin with verse 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life of God, or the life God gives them, because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbor the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. That's a very interesting description. We're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Now, these are some of the things we're going to be taking up. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's saying what we're after is unity in the Spirit, and doing this by saying and the right thing and encouraging one another. And so he's naming some of the things that will cause division and will cause a challenge to us as we seek to maintain that unity. So he talks about people not telling the truth. And he talks about people getting angry. We all get angry sometimes, but we're going to talk about that. How do we deal with anger? How do we deal with an angry person? We're going to get to that too. So he says in verse 28, if you are a thief, quit stealing. I don't think we have a problem like that. I hope we don't. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul and abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. And then verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. And we're going to be talking about forgiveness. That's a wonderful thing, but a hard thing. I have a friend, his name is Brooke, because he's from Brooklyn, and we were colleagues on the staff of a Bible conference some years ago, down at the shore, down in the ocean. And I got to know Brooke. In fact, Brooke took us on a trip to his home in Brooklyn, and we went to Ebbets Field, and we saw Pee Wee Reese, and we saw the old Brooklyn Dodgers play a game. It was quite a thrill. And so, but Brooke told me once a story about his church, and his father was a pastor. And he told me how that there were two men who were at odds. They were enemies of each other. They wouldn't speak to each other. And it went on and on and on, and the church knew all about it. The church was divided, and it disrupted the unity and the joy of that church. But one day, at the time of communion, as the communion elements were being passed out, one man left his place and came up to the other man and talked to him. And then they embraced. There was forgiveness. And there was revival in the church. Really. Revival broke out because of two people who were at odds, were willing to forgive each other and make things right. And so forgiveness is something we need to talk about. It's a very big thing and a very important thing. Well, so as you get into this passage, it talks about the conditions in the world at that time. People who did not know God, did not know salvation, and they were people whose lifestyle was sensual, and it was really simply seeking more and more pleasure. But rather than simply getting the pleasure they wanted, they ended up simply wanting more pleasure. In other words, it was frustration. It never really brought satisfaction, and that's the way it does go. So sin does not satisfy. Does not satisfy. There are many people that they don't live necessarily this lifestyle, but this is the lifestyle that we see even in our own country and across the world, and our world is in very serious need. But then he comes to verse 20, and he said, "You did not come to know Christ that way. You have a different kind of life. You have a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Now, in getting into this, I wanted to spend. We have about 10 minutes left, and I want to talk to you a little bit about what happened in our country after the Second World War in regard to psychology and in regard to counseling, because I want to warn you about what's out there. There are four different types of counseling today in the secular realm. There's behaviorism, that's B.F. Skinner. There is humanistic psychology, Carl Rogers, Abraham Maslow. They are the big wheels in that. There's also, and one of the things that happens to me is my memory goes bad. Yeah, here it is. Well, there's psychoanalysis, and that's Sigmund Freud. And then there's holistic counseling, which is based upon Eastern mysticism. That's what you have to offer out there. Now, every one of these kinds of counseling that I've named, they're all based upon agnosticism or atheism. None of them. Not only do they not believe in God, people like Maslow and Rogers and others have actually said publicly that they would like to see their philosophy and their ideas replace Christianity in our culture. They're out to do that. They've been out to do that for some time. And for example, let me just give you some quotes from Carl Rogers. And Carl Rogers grew up in a Congregationalist home. His mother was a very strict person. I don't know whether she was a real believer. I don't know that much about her. But I do know from reading a little bit about their home that she was very, very strict, that Carl was not to dance. He was not to go to the theater. He was not to do this. He was not to do that, with a lot of knots. And I'm not saying that she was wrong in that. I'm just saying that was the way it was. It was a strict home. And yet, we'll see what happens to Carl as he grows up. Here are some quotes from Carl Rogers, who for some time has been the king of counseling in our country. Whether you've heard of him or not, that was his position, and he's no longer living, but he's still highly regarded, and his ideas have really brought about great change in certain areas in our culture. He says, "I could not work in a field where I would be required to believe in some special religious doctrine. I wanted to find a field in which I could be sure my freedom of thought would not be hindered." Now, how did he get there from a home that I just tried to give a little description of? Well, when Rogers, after he got married in 1924 to Helen Elliott, he went to Union Theological Seminary to train for the ministry. At that time, Union Theological Seminary was very, very liberal. And he said of his time at Union that it emancipated him. What did he mean by that? The last shred of his faith, his Christian faith, was taken away. And that was pretty much the goal of the faculty of Union Theological Seminary. One of the professors, and people like to mention this, and I'll mention it, one of the professors was a card-carrying communist. He was a theological professor, and that was at one time a Presbyterian seminary. And there were others there. If I had time, sometime I'll tell you the story of John Sung, a great Chinese evangelist. And he went to Union Theological Seminary, but rather than giving in to it, he fought it. He went through the hall saying, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" What did they do to him? They put him in an insane asylum. They did. But the people there knew there was nothing wrong with him. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. He came to this country, was Phi Beta Kappa at Ohio Wesleyan. He went on to get a PhD, again, all kinds of honors. And he was going to go back and live and work in China. Well, he left Union. He left the asylum. He got on a boat back to China. And he actually, I'm not recommending this, but he took his Phi Beta Kappa key, threw it in the ocean. He threw his PhD in the ocean. Threw all that stuff, all the honors, he just threw away. You say, that's crazy. Well, I don't think it was crazy if you look at what happened to him after that. He became the flame of the Far East. Brought many, many people to Christ. In fact, the people that we worked with in Singapore, the main pastors, and they were godly men, were converts under John Sung. And there's a school there that he helped to find and found. And he was an amazing person. In one of his sermons, this was a typical sermon. He was a little bit eccentric, very different, brilliant. And he would just take a chapter of scripture and he would preach through the chapter. When he was at the end of the chapter, he stopped preaching. But this one time, he preached on the matter of dying to sin and being alive to Christ. And he had the people go outside into the churchyard and pick up shovels and dig a grave for themselves. And then he had them lie in their grave. And then he had them rise up and get out of the grave. He wanted them to have a sense of something they could remember that would remind them that in Christ they were dead to sin and they were alive to righteousness. He was an amazing man. And if you ever want to read his biography, I think I have one you could borrow. But what happened to Carl Rogers? Well, nothing like that. He went on to, let's read some of the other things and we'll get an idea of where he went. He said, no external authority is adequate. None. I can trust my experience. I have learned that my total organismic sensing of a situation is more trustworthy than my intellect. He doesn't say anything about the Word of God. He's given that up. I have found that when I have trusted some inner non-intellectual sensing, I have discovered wisdom in the move. Do you know what came from that? You would recognize it. If it feels good, do it. That came right from the philosophy of Carl Rogers. And so far as his counseling, he said, if you feel good about it, then it can't be wrong. Because your feelings are a kind of authority. But he actually hated authority. And he never tried to assert himself as an authority, even though that's what he was. He pretended not to. So in his counseling, and you probably have heard of this kind of counseling, he would sit there with he never called them counselee because he never gave them any counsel, but he called them clients. He said the client would come and they would say, I'm having a terrible time. This is happening and that's happening. They name all their troubles. And how would he answer as a counselor? He would say, you're really having a tough time, aren't you? That's all he'd say. He wouldn't talk about the things that the person said. And if they said something completely off the wall, he wouldn't challenge them. He wouldn't answer them at all. He would simply reflect back to them what they had said so far as their feelings. And as he did that, he said somehow the answers would come bubbling up to the person. And it was called client-centered counseling because everything was the person who was coming for the counseling. The counselor did no counseling whatsoever, except there was an influence there. There was an influence that was supposedly not there, but it was there. And when he made it very, very clear that the counselee's feelings and how they felt about what they were doing, if they felt okay about it, then he said, well, it must be right. So this is where you get this thing that's so much a part of our culture today. If it feels good, do it. Your feelings are the authority that really speaks to you and says, it's all right. In fact, you could say of Carl Rogers and Abraham Maslow and some of the people in humanistic psychology and even some of the other things I mentioned, they really got rid of a lot of deviation. They got rid of homosexuality as a deviation. Isn't that wonderful? How did they get rid of it? They said, it's all right. It isn't a deviation. It's okay. And we're stuck with that today in our culture. Whatever you do is all right if you feel good about it. So, a couple of more quotes and I'll stop. He says, experience for me is the highest authority. I can only try to live by my interpretation of the current meaning of my experience. Life at its best is a flowing and changing process in which nothing is fixed. There is no authority. Religion, especially the Protestant Christian tradition, has permeated our culture with the concept that man is basically sinful. And only by approaching miracle can his sinful nature be negated. He rejected that completely. He rejected the gospel and said so. And so he believed with Maslow in the inherent goodness of every man. Man is good. In fact, of all of the heads in what shaped modern day counseling, only one person thought there was something wrong with man, and that was Sigmund Freud. But Freud did not believe it was sin. It was something psychological. It was something stuck in man's craw, maybe a problem of not completing his evolution or something like that. So what I'm saying is we need to be very, very careful of where we go or take our family for counseling. You need to know who you're going to talk to. And you can find out some where there are those who are reliable. Used to be Focus on the Family invited people to call, and they would give them a list of counselors across the country who really believed the scripture and were competent counselors. I don't know that they do. I don't think they do that anymore. But then there's also, I think the cutting edge of Christian counseling, I'll just give my opinion, is CCEF, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. And the head of that, I mentioned his name last week, David Pollison actually died the day before I mentioned him. He spoke a few days ago at the graduation of Westminster Seminary, and a few days later he died. But there's still a lot of competent people there. And they have a convention every year, and sometime if you have a chance to go to it, you'll hear some good stuff. Because they start with the scripture. They don't start with, some Christian counselors start with Rogers and they sort of correct his stuff along the way. Or they might start with somebody else. But they just sprinkle a few scriptural principles in. But CCF and there are others like them will start with the scripture itself and say, this is the way we need to go in our counseling. And they're very competent people. Well, let's pray and we'll stop. Father, thank you for your grace. We pray that you would help us as we go on and talk about the things that we need to work on in the matter of speaking in a healing way. We pray that you would help us and bless us in Christ's name. Amen.